Well, last Sunday, we began a quick three-part series of the establishment of Christmas, if you remember. And first, we looked at Genesis 3:15. We looked at what is called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto meaning first, Evangelium meaning gospel. Thus, you have the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And we saw that Christ was promised to redeem humanity by crushing Satan's head. Crushing Satan's head. That was the first Christmas. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So it was that Christ was promised to redeem humanity right after humanity fell. Now there's a reason for that specific timing. There's a reason why there is blessing in the midst of judgment, and it points to God's character. The reason why God had to judge in Genesis 3 is because he must exhibit his anger because of man's disobedience. God's anger rejects all that is contrary to his will and his nature. It is only the right response. However, even though his anger is eternally existent within the character of God because it's the appropriate response because of his justice, which is really established in love, anger is not God's definitive quality in terms of what he desires to express. That's really a fancy way of saying this. The Bible says that God is love. The Bible says that God is love. The Bible does not say that God is anger, but rather the Bible says God is slow to anger and he is steadfast in love. That's why in Genesis 3 you can have blessing in the midst of judgment. God must judge because it's the appropriate response. You could think of it like this. God doesn't really desire to judge, however, because it means separation from him. Remember, God is love. That's why you have blessing in the midst of judgment. God shows his love right after he demonstrates his anger. We also took a very quick look at Ruth. Hopefully it was an efficient look on Christmas Eve, the night service. And if you missed that, all we were doing was we were seeing how God's love, his abounding love, was being played out in the story of Ruth, and that ultimately is going to come through the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, that abounding love. Ruth is the story of how Boaz redeems a woman who is in need of redemption, who has no family. Her family is dead. She needs protection. She needs security. And Boaz provides that for Ruth. And King David and Boaz are really the key figures in that book that connect you to the kingship of Christ and God's steadfast love, respectively. So you can see the beginnings of Christmas in Genesis and in Ruth. They point to Christ. They show Christ. And this morning, we will further our study into the Old Testament establishment of Christmas by looking at the triumphant Christ. So in Genesis 3:15, we saw that Christ was promised. In Ruth, we saw that Christ was the coming king through the line of David. And this morning, we will see the aspect of the triumphant Christ. Originally, I was going to focus on Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 specifically for this message, but as I studied this week, I realized those texts were only going to be a part of the message today and not the message itself. So really, this message is going to be based on several texts. If you're taking notes or if you're into that sort of thing, you might want to say that this sermon is going to be based on selected scriptures. Selected scriptures. It's a fancy way for me saying that we are going to be all over the place. And something else that won't shock you, but something I need to make you aware of so that you're prepared for this morning. We've got a lot of space to cover, not necessarily in terms of depth. I like to go deep, but in this particular case, we are going to be going long. We're going to be covering a lot of distance. So again, just get ready to be turning pages, flipping through your Bible. we do have a lot to cover today. And my goal really is about knowledge. Knowledge that builds you up to the appropriate worship of Christ so that you understand how to glorify him better. This is really going to be a sermon of education. So hang in there. But I'm really quite jealous for you because these concepts are particularly just extremely interesting coming from the Old Testament. Well, you'll see what I mean. But I want to begin where I started this series. I know that'll be a shocker for you, in Genesis 3:15. Turn to Genesis 3:15. And to help make this point of how the triumphant Christ applies to you, what it is, and why it matters, I need to introduce you to a new term, something that you probably have not heard before. It is called corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. That sounds like a business term. It is not. It is actually a theological term. And this term, as far as I understand it, is somewhat of a new expression in the biblical world. It's a new articulation. It's a new way of expressing things that we have already known about. Walter Kaiser, Richard Longnecker, Klein Snodgrass, mouthful of interesting names there, and T.D. Alexander have brought this term to light. The reason why I mention the names, just in case, is because if you want to go and do the study on your own, that's who you need to look for. And you can come up and ask me about them after the service if you're so inclined. But corporate solidarity basically states that a single individual can represent an entire group. So a single person acting on behalf of a group, a nation, anything of that matter. And a good example of corporate solidarity is in Romans 5, when it is revealed that specifically Adam represented the entire human race in the fall. That's what Romans 5 is telling you. Because Adam sinned that and died, and because death spreads to all men, what's the conclusion? We are now all sinners. Adam represented the entire human race. And in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and between the woman and between your seed and between her seed. That word there, seed or offspring, some of your Bibles may translate it, is a group of people, and at the same time, it is singular. How can that be? Good question. The word seed itself, zera, in the Hebrew, is singular. It's singular, which would then mean that God intends for Moses to write about a particular individual. At the same time, as discussed last week, we understand that the singular seed is going to come through a line of descendants, which effectively makes the seed what? Plural. So you have the seed being singular, and you have the seed being plural at the same time. It's the singular one representing the many. Flip to Genesis 17:6-8. When I flip you to a new passage, I will try to give you as much context as possible. We do have limited time, so I will try to be quick. But in Genesis 17, we have the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was sort of the conveyor belt of how the blessings were going to move forward. The blessing was that Abraham would be a great nation, have a great name, and he would be a blessing. He would receive land. In Genesis 12:3, it specifically says that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. That is only possible if Christ comes through his family line. And that was really the promise in Genesis 12. In Genesis 17, he reiterates that, and he puts something else, the author does, Moses, puts something else on top of this, on top of these ideas. Specifically, you're going to see the word zera connected to a melech, a seed connected to a king. This is very, very, very important. Genesis 17:6-8 says this: I here represents God. I will make you, Abraham, exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. There's the word kings. 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Three times you hear the word descendants. That is the word zera. That is the word seed. And it is plural. It's plural. And you also notice that we read kings in Genesis 17:6. Kingship is now tied to the seed. It's tied to the seed. Why are kings going to come from Abraham's line? Why does that matter? What's the point? The point is this. The seed in Genesis 3:15 needs to be tied to kingship because the one who is coming doesn't need to just be the king of Israel. He needs to be the king of kings, the king over the entire history of the world. Now, we all know who that is. But see, all of this theology, you have to see, is going on in Genesis. This is going on in Genesis. I think sometimes the Christian church feels like this has been developed later. No, this is being developed right here in Genesis. This is why the Jews were so interested in looking for who? The king of the Jews. That's who they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah. And what you need to now recognize is this. The king language is going up in Genesis. The entire narrative of the Bible from this point forward is driving towards a king. Driving towards a king. That's why when you, for example, you get into 1 Samuel 8, what does Israel want? They all want a king. We have to have a king. There's a point to everything that is going on in the Old Testament. The seed then, Zerah, has royal overtones now. It's immersed in royalty. This is not just a typically family line now. This is a kingly family line. Kings will come from Abraham. Other points in the scripture which will tell you this, Genesis 17:16, kings will come forth from Sarah. Genesis 35:11, 36:31 actually tell you that there will be a king of Israel at some point. So the language of kingship is on the rise. Turn with me also to Genesis 21:12. Genesis 21:12. I don't want to get you too confused. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about corporate solidarity. We're establishing a principle that the one is going to represent the many. And in Genesis 21:12, you have something very interesting happen. It says, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named.'" No context is necessary here. All you need to know is that Isaac is going to carry on the promises. Right? So that's how you know the word descendants here is Zerah. It's seed. The seed is plural. The seed is moving forward in history to one singular person. This is corporate solidarity. One more example to kind of coagulate the concept of corporate solidarity in your mind would help. Turn with me to Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. If you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, just know that this book is about Israel's redemption from slavery. This is the problem. In Genesis, Joseph and his family experience a famine, so they all go down to Egypt, and eventually they are made slaves in Egypt because Israel was actually becoming a mighty nation, which was really the promise. The only problem is they're becoming mighty within Egypt. They're supposed to be becoming mighty within Israel. So the Pharaoh takes notice of this. And really the question is, what do you do with a large amount of people who have no weapons and no appropriate means to defend themselves? You make them slaves. That's exactly what Pharaoh did. And that's why Exodus was written. Exodus was written to describe how God was removing his people from under the hand of Egypt and then making them slaves. Basically, God wants his people to be free from slavery to serve God. And this is where you get the story of the Exodus. This is where you get the story of Moses and Pharaoh. You all remember the song, "Tell, O Pharaoh, let my people go. Let my people go." That's the context of what we're dealing with. With that, Exodus 4:21, specific notice on verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Part of the the purpose of the plagues was specifically to show Pharaoh that he is not God and the Egyptians. If you actually do the study in Exodus, you will notice that there are countless Egyptians, maybe not countless, but a lot of them, that leave the country of Egypt because they don't want to be under a false god. God directly proves to Egypt through the plagues that he is God and not Pharaoh. However, Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart. 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Corporate solidarity. Verse 23. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You will notice that Moses is talking about this concept as if it's a singular aspect. It's not a singular aspect. This is not a hymn. This is God calling an entire nation his son. This is the first pronouncement of sonship made by God in the Bible. Simply stated, since God is Israel's son, Pharaoh must let Israel go so that Israel can go serve the Lord. This is God's relationship with Israel. It is unique. It is special because it is a father-son relationship. And in terms of corporate solidarity, Exodus 4:22 will represent the plural in our following equation. Hosea 11:1 is going to pick up this whole idea of the Exodus, and he is going to make a transition from the plural to the singular, which Matthew 2:15 picks up. If you understand your Bible really well, you'll know that Matthew 2:15 is where? Right after the Christmas story. See, this is a Merry Christmas. And sometimes I think we miss the whole context of the Old Testament pointing to what Christ really is. So having said all that mumbo jumbo, turn with me to Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1. Hosea is right after Daniel, and it is right before Joel. So if you've hit Daniel, keep going. If you've hit Joel, you've gone too far. You'll probably hit Ezekiel as well. If you hit Ezekiel, keep going. Now here's what's important about Exodus 4, okay? Exodus 4 is going to establish a literal freeing from Egypt. It's going to be actual history, okay? In Hosea 11:1, he adds a spiritual dimension to all of this talk. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. You see, that's true, isn't it? God did call his son out of Egypt in Exodus 14. It just happens to be the son meaning Israel. So when Israel was a youth, we're talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about the beginning when they didn't have any land. Israel at this point in Exodus 4, in the Exodus, they're only about 700 years old. And Israel was called out of Egypt in 1445 BC. So this is a national event. This is emphasizing, again, the plural side of corporate solidarity. If you look down at 11 verse 5, you'll notice that the text says, Assyria will be their king. So once again, Israel is going to fall under slavery. This time, it's not literal slavery. It's a spiritual slavery. It is literal in the sense that it does happen, so I don't want to go that far, because this happens in 722. But it happens because they are sinners. Hosea is emphasizing the spirituality of all this. So Hosea really sets this up and tells us that Israel is still in Exodus. Israel may have experienced an Exodus from Egypt, but they still need to experience a spiritual Exodus because of their sins. Now, this is very important. You need to understand at this point, between the link of Exodus 4 and Hosea 11, Israel needs a new Exodus. How is that going to happen? Good question. Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15. Matthew will represent the singular aspect of what we've been talking about. The single person representing the many. You will see this. The context here, the Christmas story, Christ has come. He has been promised. You all know the Christmas story pretty well. I don't think I need to explain it. Here's what happens right after Jesus is born. 2:13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Sound familiar? He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This is the singular aspect of it. And if you're paying attention, you'll say, hey, wait a minute. How did they do that? Hosea 11:1 wasn't talking about a singular individual. It was talking about an entire nation. That is correct. That's a great observation you made there. That's a fantastic job. Here's the solution to the issue. Corporate solidarity. Hosea 11:1 is being fulfilled typologically. What does that mean? It simply means this. There are two different events, two corresponding events in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that symbolize one another. So Christ coming out of Egypt puts him in the place of his people to experience what they have experienced. Exodus 4 foreshadows the coming Christ and what will happen. In that sense, Hosea 11:1 has been fulfilled. You see, it's not a literal fulfillment. It's a typological fulfillment. So here's what you have. Israel's delivered from Egypt. They're in need of a spiritual exodus. Now, in the same way, because Christ represents his people, Christ can be identified with him because he has been called out of Egypt to provide a what? A spiritual exodus for his people. And that's all bound up in what? Saving his people from their sins. If you're still confused, let me put it in an even smaller sentence. Christ, the individual written about in 2:15, represents the many. In Hosea 11:1 and Exodus 4:22, Christ is representing his people. That's the point. So Genesis 3:15, Hosea 11:1, Matthew 2:15 form a basis then for our corporate solidarity. This will be a key thought as we move forward. Going forward now, let's connect the idea of corporate solidarity to specifically the kingship of Israel, more specifically, what happens when kings disobey. And to do this, we need to do a study of royalty hanging on trees. Basically, kings being impaled, death by piercing. I know it sounds like the most delightful and wonderful study that you'll participate in this year, but I promise, once you figure out what's really going on in the Old Testament text, you'll be blown away by the principle that it shows you in the New Testament. It's really the best principle that there is. So take corporate solidarity right now, put it on the shelf, and now we're going to be looking at the impalement of kings. Go with me to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. A little context for you. We just talked about the Exodus. That's nice because the Exodus in Numbers just happened. The Israelites are in the wilderness, and specifically in Numbers, they're having a myriad of problems. They are struggling with rebellion. There's a lot of kind of anarchy things going on. They are rebelling against Moses, and you have God judging those rebellions. For example, all of a sudden I'm forgetting his name, but the man that was swallowed up by the ground, I think, in Numbers 12, Korah. Korah led this whole rebellion in Numbers, and the Lord swallowed him in the ground. That would have been kind of interesting to see. You don't disobey the Lord because he'll do anything to you. But that's kind of what's going on in Numbers. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of problems. And specifically in this context, in Numbers 25, Israel is acting sexually immoral. They're acting sexually immoral. The text says they're playing the harlot. This is an expression to tell us of their impurity and their foolishness. Notice in verse 4, specifically, and here's the connection, we are talking about the leaders. We are talking about, in the Hebrew, rosh, a head, a chief, a top, royalty. We are talking about royalty in Israel, which tells you what? They're somewhat connected to that line that Christ is going to come through. In verse 6, we come to find out that one of the leaders is being immoral with a foreign woman. 25, verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and, here's the key, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. If you have trouble remembering what Numbers 25 is, I like to think of this as shish kebab land, right? Because the spear goes through, and now you have people joined. But both the man and the woman are impaled. Why? Because the Israelite man is connected to royalty and he's being foolish. You'll notice that even though corporate solidarity is shelved, leaders represent who? Their people. So when the leaders disobey, the punishment for the crime is high. It's high. It's not low. It's high. That's why this man needed to be impaled, because he represented the people. Another example, turn with me to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31, 8 through 10. 1 Samuel 31, 8 through 10. This is a great example. And of course it is. I chose it. But it's a great example because the scripture is so pure. The scripture is so perfect. The scripture tells you exactly what's going on in terms of the grand storyline of redemption. And this is quite the contribution that it makes. In context here, Saul is the first king of Israel. We're not going to read this part, but Saul actually ends up impaling himself because the Philistines are near and they're going to kill him. He doesn't want to die at the hands of the Philistines, so he falls on his own sword. You might be thinking that that was an accident or that was his purpose, whatever, meaning that Saul was the controller of his own destiny. No, 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 no. Saul had to be impaled for his disobedience. God is still in control. The reason why Saul had to be impaled is because the scripture is trying to show you something. The scripture is trying to build a case towards something in the New Testament. So Saul had to die by impalement because of his disobedience to prove that kings had a stricter judgment. Then in 1 Samuel 31, 8 through 10, you read this. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Beit Shan. Beit Shan is, this is not on my notes, this is completely and totally extra. I don't know why I thought about this, but Beit Shan is the most preserved ancient city in Jesus' time in Israel. It is quite the place. It's absolutely magnificent. And in fact, you can go up on the hill where Saul was probably hung on that wall. But anyway, not digressing anymore. Saul is hung. He is fastened to a wall. How is he fastened to the wall? By impalement. He is impaled. He is stuck on the wall. And in fact, if you go to 2 Samuel 21:12, you don't have to do that. You can stay right where you are. You find out that Saul's sons are also hung on the same wall by impalement. Why are Saul's sons hung on the wall? Because they're in the royalty line as well. When you disobey as a king of Israel, the price is extremely high. The price is impalement, even for your sons. Even for your sons. Turn with me to our last working example, 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. More context for you. 2 Samuel is a very sad book. 2 Samuel starts out great because the kingship of David is on the rise. He is a good king. He is a pure king. In fact, that's what he eventually goes on to represent. But in 2 Samuel 11, things take a turn for the worst because he commits adultery with Bathsheba and he murders her husband, Uriah. From that point forward, the kingdom is in a spiral. You have his entire family murdering one another. It reads like a mafia story. And in this case, 2 Samuel 18, it is no different. In 2 Samuel 18, David's son Absalom has conspired against his own father and is trying to steal the kingdom from him. This is a very poor father-son relationship. Specifically, David's army and Absalom's army are at war. They're killing one another. In the midst of this battle that takes place in the dense forest of Ephraim, that this story, we read this story, of significant importance about kingship and impalement. 2 Samuel 18, verse 9. By the way, I didn't include something that I needed to include. David and his men are looking for Absalom, not to kill him, but to bring him in. That's specifically what they're doing. But David's general, Joab, has different ideas on his mind. 18 verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. That's a problem because the servants of David in this context are looking for Absalom to bring him in to end his rebellion. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept on going. Yeah, Mike, exactly. See, you think Hollywood is cool. The Bible is even cooler. It's got these great stories where Hollywood, you know, really takes from the Bible. But here you have Absalom stuck in a tree. Stuck in a tree. This is not by accident. You think this is by accident, but the Bible, again, is trying to prove a concept to you. So here is Absalom hanging on a tree. 10, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab, who is the commander of David's army, and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Apparently the young man needs a belt. The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, more commanders of the army, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom, don't kill him. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.' Then Joab said, 'I will not waste time here with you.' So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak." Impalement in a tree. What's going on here? The price of being in the line of the kings of Judah, if you're disobedient, is extremely high. It's impalement. Now, we could go and see more examples of this. I'll just mention them because you need to know that this happens not just a few times. This happens consistently through Scripture. 2 Samuel 4, Rechab and Baanah. They are impaled and hung on a tree for killing Saul's son, who happens to be in the line of royalty. What's the price when you kill someone of royalty? You're going to be impaled. In Esther 7:10, Haman is hung on the gallows for trying to be in the line of royalty himself. So the price for that is impalement. He is actually hung on the gallows that he built for someone else. Go figure. What goes around comes around. Finally, in Lamentations 5:12, princes of Judah are hung by their hands. They are pierced through. They are impaled. They are hung. Why? Because their royalty and the sins that they committed at the time not only affect themselves, but because of corporate solidarity, their sins affect everyone else. Their sins affect everyone else. So the price for being a king of Israel is extremely high. Extremely high. Don't disobey. Now, I want you to take special notice that in all these examples, these leaders deserved to be impaled. There is something that they did. Absalom was leading a rebellion. Saul failed in his kingship a long time ago in 1 Samuel 15 when he did not do what God told him to do. So the bottom line is, if you're a king of Judah and you make a practice of sinning, you should expect to be impaled because you're guilty. You're guilty. You represent the entire nation. And if you represent the entire nation, your sins are going to affect everyone else, which means that it's just better if you would be dead. So you understand two things at this point. Corporate solidarity, the one represents the many, the individual and plural relationship, and you also understand the ultimate punishment for being a king of Judah is impalement for your disobedience. And this is not just punishment that, you know, is not that bad. This is a punishment of the worst kind. A punishment of the worst kind. Why is the Old Testament doing this? It's establishing a precedent. It's establishing a precedent. One more thing that I need you to know about before we will converge all of this material into that principle that I talked to you about before. You need to know about David. You must know about the perfect example of the kings of Judah, and that is David. He is a king of justice. He is a king of the people. He is a king of power. He is a good king. He is the king that God chooses to foreshadow the Messiah. That must be a pretty good king, a man being acquainted with the Messiah. David is a perfect sign for Christ. He represents the blueprint and paradigm for the coming Christ. That is the way David functions in the narrative of Scripture. That is why, for example, the title the Son of David is applied to what? The Messiah. The Messiah. Turn with me to Psalm 22, and we will develop this idea a little bit. What you're going to see in Psalm 22 is that David, who is a king of Judah, who is in the line of royalty, who typifies Christ, establishes a new precedent. Before, when kings suffered and were impaled for it, they deserved it. David is going to establish a new paradigm. I'm going to read the text to you, particularly the first 21 verses, and I'm just going to go through and explain while I read. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. The first question in your mind, I'm probably going to ask you a bunch of questions that we'll answer at the end, okay? That's kind of how I have this going through in my mind, just so that you know. The question that immediately comes to my mind is, why are you crying? Why are you calling out to the Lord? What's the issue? What's the issue? Verse 3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So David is trying to get himself to thrust himself on God's promises. We still don't know the reason. We know that he trusts in the Lord for his salvation. We know that he trusts the Lord in the sense of the Lord being his rock in emotional times. The question is, why is he experiencing these emotional times? And what are they? Verse 6. And here's where things get very, very, very interesting. Verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. No, you weren't. You died when you were 70. You lived a good life. You were a good king for the most part. The people loved you. You were a king of the people. Why did you say that? All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Be not far from me. Why? Why are you saying this? And how is there no one to help you? You have an entire army. What are you talking about? Verse 12. Here's a partial answer. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Whenever you see the term bull in the Old Testament, it represents power and authority. In this case, there are other nations that are coming to Israel, and they are going to try and take Israel over. So that's the kind of trouble that he is in. Now the question remains, why is he in that trouble? 13. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. You're not dead. David, you're not dead. So what's going on here? The issue is not that serious. Verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now we know you're lying. That did not happen to you. That did not happen to you. But I promise, David's going somewhere with this, and it will make sense. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Psalm 22 does not tell us why David is suffering. We do know this. David's suffering is not self-inflicted. How do we know that? Because there's no mention of any sin. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of any true confession. And why is that? Because David is actually a good and a righteous king. You also know that he is willing to confess his sin and repent of his sin in Psalm 51. He talks about sin openly, and he asks for forgiveness, right? So you know that David is willing to is willing to proclaim his disobedience to the Lord and to change. That's not what's going on in this psalm. That's not what's going on. So why is David suffering? Answer, because of corporate solidarity. David represents the people of Israel. So guess what? When they sin, he suffers. That's the job description. When they sin, he suffers. That's the deal if you're a king of Judah. You not only suffer for your sins, but you suffer for the sins of your people. That's what's happening in this psalm. With that, David has established a new precedent. Innocent, royal suffering. Innocent, royal suffering. So we have three things. Corporate solidarity, the one representing the many, the impalement of the kings, which happens if you're disobedient, and then innocent royal suffering that David only establishes. So the question for you, and this is where our principle will come from, Where does corporate solidarity, the impalement of kings, and innocent royal suffering converge? Isaiah 53. Turn there with me. For those of you that know Isaiah 53, you should be really excited, because the entire storyline of these three topics of theology have been building to Isaiah 53. And the unfortunate thing is that back in the time of Christ, most people did not see this coming. Here's one of my major points this morning. We should have seen this coming. This is obvious. We should know exactly who Isaiah 53 points to. Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant. It is about the coming of Christ and what he has to do for his people. Like Psalm 22, I will read and I'll explain. We'll get to the end of the chapter and we'll do a little bit more explanation. Start in Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his singular, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Why? Because he'll be the king of kings. He will be over kings. He will be better than kings. Someone is coming that is going to be the ultimate royalty. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's been revealed to the Jews. The Jews were supposed to go and proclaim the message. That's why the Messiah had to come through the Jews. So we know we're talking about the Messiah. He's coming. For he grew up before him, before God himself, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here comes... you really want to perk up here. Verse 4, all these connections are going to come in light for you. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Why? Because he represents the people. Corporate solidarity. When the people sin, the ultimate king of Judah suffers. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Why? Because that's the price of being a king of Judah. But before, you'll notice that the paradigm has changed. The price of being a king of Judah and being impaled was because you deserved it. This is going to be the absolute shocker in Isaiah 53, that this man actually didn't deserve it. He is actually, truly innocent. But you should have seen that coming, because David set the precedent. He isn't the precedent. He only set the precedent. So you should see innocent royal suffering coming as well. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here comes the amazing and astonishing part. This is all new. See, when David established royal innocent suffering, was he truly innocent? No, he wasn't. He was a sinner. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He did several things that were deserving of death. But God had him in a special salvific program to typify the Messiah. So the actual shocking thing at this point is what we're about to read. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Corporate solidarity. This is what the people deserved. They were sinners. They deserved to be killed. But because the king of Judah, the true king of Judah, represents them, who does the stroke fall on? It falls on the Christ. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That was true. He was crucified on, there was two men crucified on either side of him who were robbers. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. That was true. Joseph of Arimathea came along in John, in the Gospel of John, and bought him a rich grave. Because he had done no violence, he is actually and totally, completely innocent. Nor is there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, this is the result of all this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Why? Because he's the king. He is the king. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. All kingship, rulership, type of language here. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The big surprise is that this man is actually innocent. He is fully and completely innocent. There is no wrongdoing that this man has ever done. As I said before, David could only set the precedent for a short time. David could not be the pinnacle of innocence. He could only be a transient example of innocent royal suffering, a short-lasting illustration of the true paragon king, Jesus Christ himself. And that's what's the shocker here. This man is actually innocent. This king of Judah is innocent. And why is he innocent? Because he has to be. Because he's going to represent the people. He's going to bear our sins on the cross. And he will be impaled like every other king of Judah who was disobedient, because that's the price of disobedience. Only this time, it will not be because of his disobedience. It will be because the disobedience of his people. That's why, for example, in Psalm 22:16, David can say, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Remember that? He says that because that is the logical outcome of David's job description. David knows his job description as a king of Judah better than anyone else. He knows that if the people keep on sinning and keep on willfully sinning, rebelliously sinning, that David will be hung as a king of Judah, because that's the price of being a king of Judah. That's why David calls himself a worm. That's why David says he's tasting death, because that is all in his job description if the people disobey. But see, David can't experience that. Why? Because he isn't the paragon of innocent royal suffering. Christ is. See, David only shows you Christ. David is not the Christ, something that Psalm 110 definitively tells us. Now, because you know why David is writing all the way back in Psalm 22, because you know what Isaiah 53 is about, now you really know how this all applies to Christ. Christ represents the people. They all lived in flagrant sin. Therefore, Christ had to be impaled. And the point of all of this, the point of this message, is to show you that all of this comes from the Old Testament. You should know this because if you look at it, you will see the patterns. You can see the gospel very clearly in the Old Testament before you even get to the New Testament. And that's why all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in particular, Matthew, that's why they're so committed to depicting Christ as the king of the Jews, because he is the king that will come and suffer for his people. This was the plan all the way through. And so what do you really get when you combine corporate solidarity, the impalement of Christ, the impalement of kings, royal innocent suffering? This is what the writers are trying to tell you when you read the Christmas story and when you read the account of the cross of Christ being king. They're trying to tell you that Christ is not going to go to the cross in defeat. He's not going to the cross defeated. He's not going to the cross because Satan has won. He is going to the cross victoriously. He is going to the cross triumphantly because he is going to deal with the sin issues that the kings of Judah never could. And because he represents his people, it will come down to us and we can experience our new spiritual exodus. Praise God for Christmas. Praise God for the King of the Jews. Praise God for impalement. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he took all of these motifs in Scripture and he fulfilled every single one of them to the T. It's amazing. And at the time, the Jews should have recognized this. You have a king who is going to represent his people. You should have understood that from Genesis 3:15. You have a king who must die on the tree for the sins of the people. You should have recognized this because of the countless stories of impalement of kings. You should have recognized this because of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But they had no clue. They weren't even looking for Christ. That's shocking because that's all they ever talked about. We want to see the Messiah. We want to see the Messiah. They don't even know who the Messiah is. This is only what God has been writing about from their perspective in the time of Jesus for the last 1,500 years. And you miss the whole point. Unbelievable. This is why Christmas exists. Christmas exists because of corporate solidarity. Christmas exists because of the impalement of the kings. Christmas exists because of innocent royal suffering. This is what Christ came for. He had to go to the cross willingly and triumphantly. And it seems like sometimes in the Christian worldview, we look at the cross as an episode of darkness and defeat. On the contrary, the entire witness of the Scriptures informs us that the cross was the premeditated and chosen plan of God for Christ because it served as the ultimate victory of Christ. That's its ultimate victory at the cross. Do you see the beauty in all of that? Let me give you a little bit more practical way of looking at it. God is entirely faithful throughout history. There is not a moment when God has been unfaithful to his people. And he's not just faithful generally. He is faithful in every moment of human history because every moment in human history builds to and looks back to the cross of Christ. He has been faithful to deal with my sin. He has been faithful to deal with your sin. He has been faithful to deal with the sin of the world. God is faithful in every moment of human history because his plan of redemption in Christ could not be thwarted at any moment. And therefore, God must be faithful to those who truly love him, for he cannot deny his faithfulness. Don't tell God that he has not been faithful to you. I do not tell God that God has not been faithful to me. God has been faithful to me, and more so. God has been faithful to you, and more so. He has upheld all of his promises. He has upheld all of his goodness by giving you the one who represents you, by giving you a king who's going to be impaled, by giving you a king who's going to innocently suffer for my sin and for yours. Indeed, the classic example of corporate solidarity is the atonement of Christ for our sins. Indeed, the classic example of the impalement of kings is Christ on the cross. Indeed, the classic and only example of innocent royal suffering is Christ on the cross. That's why Jesus came. It's a very merry Christmas because he has fulfilled every single prophecy in the Old Testament, all for our benefit. Merry Christmas. Do you stand and pray with me? Father, we are truly grateful for the history that is in the Old Testament, because it all points to Christ. And it points to the absolute grandeur and beauty of your plan, of your goodness, to rescue humanity out of the depths of their sin, out of the depths of their problems. And Father, I pray that these people would look at the Old Testament with fresh new eyes, so that when they read things like kings being impaled, they wouldn't just gloss over that and say, well, that's just what happened and it doesn't really mean anything. No, it does mean something. It points to the one true Christ who will be impaled for our sins. And I pray that you would teach us how to read the Bible. Teach me how to read the Bible, because the truth is, I read through Scripture all the time and I miss things like that. And I pray that you would help me see the beauty of your plan. I pray that you would help me see the things that I should have saw a long time ago. And Father, when we do see the beauty of your plan, when we do see the beauty of Scripture, it only elevates our worship. It only elevates what we really think of you. You are faithful. You always have been. You are at this moment, and you will always be faithful, because you love your people. You love your Son. Thank you for sending him to us. He truly is the best gift that has ever been given. It's so cliche, but I know it's true. It's very true, Father. Thank you for the wonder of the Christmas story. Thank you for the wonder of all the Old Testament theology that contributes to what the Christ had to be: a guilt offering. Christ had to deal with all our sins and make every single repair that our sin caused. And he was able to do so because he was innocent. Father, thank you for these people. I pray that you would give them a fresh outlook on your word, and that they would love your word, and that they would love you and commit themselves to you, Father, each and every single day, because you are the true King. And one day we will have to answer to the true King. Father, help us to do well. Help me to do well. Help us to enjoy our journey of being in a saving relationship with you. We thank you so much for the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ and what you've accomplished. It's in your name that we pray all these things. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.